All right, this evening we are going to be discussing the second thing that we have recorded that Jesus said upon the cross. We began this series this morning in discussion specifically about the idea of forgiveness, around the idea of Jesus being able to pray for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him by order of the Romans. And that launched our discussion this morning into the idea of what it means to not only teach what was taught, but also practice what he taught, which Jesus did, and also how that was in congruence with what the inspired apostle Paul wrote, as well as humbling ourselves in the sight of God, as Jesus did, and behaving like him in that idea of forgiveness being connected towards one another and towards God as well. And tonight, we're going to be discussing what so commonly we refer to as the thief on the cross. Technically, there were two of them, weren't there? So we have one on the right, one on the left. So the thief on the cross, more often than not, we're discussing in reference towards the one that Jesus said the words, something along the lines of, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that's, of course, the interest of many people, because they want to go to paradise, as the thief did, as Jesus did. So they want to uncover the meaning behind that. And as a member of the Church of Christ, if you've been a member of us for any length of time, no doubt when you're discussing the idea of the plan of salvation, inevitably someone will ask us, or ask someone from this group, you know, what about the thief on the cross? You say you have to hear the word of God, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and then be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Well, what about the thief on the cross? And it's a very, it's a good question, to be honest with you. Now, we get asked that question a lot. I know I've been asked that question on multiple occasions. And it does get a bit laborious to be able to talk about that, because we want to show someone the Word of God so often, and then that's often used as a roadblock from us being able to talk more about it. But it is a good question. It's a valid one. And we have to have some idea of what the Word of God says about this issue, because it will pop up. It's going to happen. So before we launch into that subject of discussing what about the thief on the cross, I'd like to, by way of introduction, look at what we know about the events of this situation by reading through the four gospel accounts' record of what took place. Now, this is one that we have four different perspectives on. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote about this issue in some way or another, with some detail or lack thereof. So I want to kind of give you a vision of what we're talking about. So let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 27. We'll just go through it as the Gospels are laid out for us in our canon, just because of ease of convenience. So Matthew chapter 27, I'll begin reading in verse 38. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, saying, "He saved others, he himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So we're told about the general atmosphere, the general attitude of mockery from the people that were looking at Christ on the cross, and in among this crowd of people that are reviling him, these two thieves or robbers are mentioned together as a unit reviling him. That's somewhat different than other accounts, not contradictory, but somewhat different than the overarching message from some other accounts. So, looking in Mark chapter 15, this is a very similar parallel passage here. I'm just going to basically skim this text for you and show the similarities between Matthew and Mark, because they are so similar. In Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 27, all the way through verse 32 is where this text ends for us. And him they also crucified with two robbers on his right and on his left. And so, verse 28, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So now we know that the prophecy was fulfilled of him being numbered among or with the transgressors relates directly to him being crucified with people that were transgressors or sinners in the eyes of God. So jumping down here, they are, of course, wagging their heads and blaspheming him, as we read about in the book of Matthew as well. If we look in verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So again, very similar account here, just the addition of there being a prophecy from the Old Testament being fulfilled because of the two robbers or thieves on the cross. Let's go over to the book of John now, John chapter 19, because this one is somewhat shorter than Luke, and we'll camp out in Luke for the rest of our time. So John chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. So John doesn't have a lot to say about the crucifixion beyond this, really. He makes it very brief, and John, being a close friend of Christ, no doubt through inspiration, wasn't going to stay on this situation, because the emphasis was never biblically on the cross, it was always on the empty tomb. So that's more of the important thing from the text. And now let's go back to the book of Luke, because Luke has a lot to say about this. So I want to just read through it with you, and then we'll go back and make a discussion when we have time. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. Luke 23, 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. That sour wine, by the way, is described in a bit different context, a bit different way in Matthew and Mark. In verse 37, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So Luke's account has more detail, is the obvious impression we get from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke has more detail concerning the situation of the thief or the thieves on the cross next to Christ because of the words that are recorded by them. And Matthew and Mark, you have them described as both reviling him. John, you have really no commentary about their actions or their words. But in Luke, you find the more specific detail being that one was reviling Christ and mocking him and asking for salvation almost jokingly from that situation. But the other, for whatever reason, it seems to be a believer in Christ. He seemed to recognize by the actions and by the words that Christ displayed that he was innocent. He was not someone that was receiving a reward or a consequence, rather, based on his actions. He was there and he was just. And because of that acknowledgement, and because of this statement, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which we know, of course, is talking about the church, Christ gave him the blessing of being forgiven in a spiritual sense on this occasion. And this is, of course, the reason why it's so significant for us to study about this, is because this man was told that he was going to be in paradise. And that's where we want to go, right? Don't you want to go to paradise? I know I sure do, right? So the whole reason why we're here, essentially, if you want to boil it down, is we want to make it to paradise. So if this man got that invitation from Christ, we need to honestly examine all the conditions around this situation spiritually to be able to appropriately understand it and apply it to our own condition. And I say it that kind of convoluted way, that long way, simply meaning this. We cannot be saved the same way the thief on the cross was saved. We can't. If it were possible, then yes, well, of course we could. But we do not live in the same conditions which the thief on the cross lived. And therefore, our salvation is not dependent on him being given salvation that day without the idea of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say all that simply saying this: the thief on the cross was a very special case, and we have to treat it as such because he did not live in the so-called church age. He did not live after Acts chapter 2 when the kingdom was here on earth, when the apostles were given the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and therefore teach people that wanted to be saved what they must do to be saved. He lived before that, didn't he? He lived before the establishment of the kingdom or the church and before the good news, which includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. So he did not obey the gospel unto salvation the way that we are told to obey the gospel unto salvation as people that live post Acts chapter 2. And you have to honestly kind of bring that up because so many folks are mistaught about this. That belief is enough to save someone. As long as you believe he's the Savior, then you have salvation. And that's just simply not the case. Because there are other people, like Jews, who believed he was the Christ, but they would not confess him, and they didn't have salvation. And of course, demons and Satan understand that he is the Son of God, and they don't have salvation. So all these things come into play. But honestly, it can be boiled down to the fact that he lived in a pre-kingdom state. There was a time before the resurrection of Jesus Christ where salvation was not dependent upon obedience to the gospel because the gospel had not been preached yet. It wasn't in its fruition. There was no resurrection of Jesus from the tomb because this is when he's actually on the cross giving his life. So if someone brings the thief on the cross up in conversation to us as a rebuttal to what we say the Bible teaches about the good news of Christ, that has to be established. This is a pre-kingdom situation, and things were different before the kingdom came to the earth in Acts chapter 2. Oftentimes, when people want to hang on to their doctrine and are not honestly looking for the truth about what the Word of God says, they will just dismiss what you have to say at that particular point, and you can't really do any more work. But that seed has been planted, and hopefully one day it will take root in their hearts for them to continue to examine these important spiritual questions. But if you have someone that's simply confused, explaining this is the best way of overcoming that obstacle. I want to go to a passage to explain how salvation for the thief on the cross was possible. And to do that, I want to go to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, the first context here, the first section, verses 1 through 12, records an event for us all the way in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this event was the forgiveness and healing of a certain paralyzed man. This is the account that we've talked about so often where a paralyzed man was brought and his four friends brought him and then they lowered him down from the roof that they removed into a crowded situation because he was teaching there, showing their faith, showing the paralytic's faith, and showing the faithlessness of the Jews that were around that were inwardly having issue with that. Well, this passage is very helpful for us to understand the authority that Jesus had to forgive sin when he was in his earthly ministry, even up until him being on the cross. So if we look in our context here, we see Mark chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 4. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let him down on the bed which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." In essence and in meaning, this is the exact same thing that takes place in Mark chapter 2 that takes place for the thief on the cross. They are parallel, are they not? Your sins being forgiven you, meaning that you are someone that's authorized to go to paradise when you die. You're going to paradise with me today means that your sins have to be forgiven of you. So we have a very parallel account here. Verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They were inwardly having a problem with what he just said. Verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good deduction because he is God alone, right? That's, of course, the application. Verse 8. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Good question. What's the answer? It's easier to heal someone physically than spiritually, right? Of course it is. So they, to be given the evidence they need to be able to know he has the authority or the ability to forgive sins, is now going to display the easier task of physically healing him to show he has that power, right? So here in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So, of course, this is a somewhat parallel account of Jesus being able to heal someone physically, but for our purposes, more importantly, also being able to forgive sins and assure him salvation. That's important. That's good news, because what that teaches us is that we are able to look at the thief on the cross in the exact same light. Both of these accounts are before his resurrection. They're both before the book of Acts chapter 2, when the church or the kingdom is established by the good news of Jesus Christ. So they are in congruence with what they say. Christ has power to tell someone your sins are forgiven, and those sins are forgiven. So that's what took place on the account of the thief of the cross. He showed a measure of faith the same way the paralytic did, by saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man is innocent, he says to the other thief, and because of that act of faith, Christ forgives him of his sins and allows him the opportunity to be in paradise for all eternity. And just in the nick of time, too, it seems like, right? So we say all that, and I kind of harp on this situation because this is where I would go in a personal Bible study. If someone were confused about how Jesus could forgive the thief on the cross in a different way that he can forgive me in this century, this is how I would explain it. But that's not the main point of the thief on the cross, folks. I have to say all that because there's so much confusion about it. But this account in Luke is not written for us to debate about the gospel and about salvation and about forgiveness. The main point on the thief of the cross is the grace of God. That's the main point. If we look back into Luke's account, this is a remarkable detail that we're given at a pivotal moment in history. And easily it could have been skimmed over the way that Matthew mentions it briefly, Mark mentions it briefly, John just simply mentions it in very brief detail. But Luke is, through inspiration, allowed to record for us this intimate, specific detail to show us that Jesus was looking to no longer seek, but also to save that which was lost, even when he himself was on the very last few moments of his physical life. Jesus did not forget the mission that God sent him on. And when he was sent a soul that was impressionable, that was soft enough to obey the gospel in essence by belief in Jesus Christ, and to be given the opportunity for salvation, Christ didn't focus on himself in that moment. He focused on the other person. And that's the most important message, I think, behind this, is Jesus was evangelizing even when he was about to die. If that doesn't get you fired up for the opportunities that God sends our way every single day, I don't know what will, folks, because that opportunity was made present to Christ when he was in his weakest form, and he still jumped on that opportunity to save one more soul while he had the chance. There is a woman named Sput French. And it's kind of raw right now, so I'm going to have to pause and breathe a bit more than I normally have to. Sput French was like a mother to me and Melissa in the Gloucester Church of Christ. She was a wonderful woman. She was a hard-working woman, a beautiful lady, and she did a lot for me as a new convert. She pretty much adopted me and let me stay at her house with her son Corey and let me play video games in his game room until it was an ungodly hour most nights. And she was patient with me, and we often had devotionals and cottage classes and Bible studies, and I had all kinds of questions, and Sput always loved the chance to crack open her Bible and just dive in there with me and show me all the things that she knew, along with her husband Calvin. She just passed away when we were back in Gloucester. I put on Facebook, many of you saw that. She had stage 4 cancer. It was in her esophagus, and then it spread all over very, very quickly. So she passed very suddenly after one round of chemo. But Sput was an amazing, amazing woman here in this life. And I had the chance when we were there. We decided there's a place called Hanasushi, and it's a Japanese hibachi restaurant. It's the best one I've ever been to in my entire life. Every time we go back home to Gloucester, we have to go to Hanasushi. The owner's name is Alan, and we think it is hilarious to say, hi, Alan, back and forth the whole time. So, you know, we're all dorks, but that's the main point. So we go to Hanasushi, and one day we decided to go in the afternoon. And I thought about calling up my old preacher, Robbie, and seeing if he was available for a lunch date to meet up and just kind of hang out. But I figured he was busy. He had a lot going on with Sput and everything else kind of taking place. And she hadn't passed yet, so I didn't call him. So we sat down at Hanasushi at the grill. I have a point to all this, by the way. I'm not chasing a rabbit. So we're sitting there, and we're about ready to make our order, and I feel something flick me in the back of the ear. And I've never gone to completely calm and happy to enraged more than getting flicked in the back of the ear. So I look back, wonder if I got to fight somebody in the middle of Hanasushi, and it's Robbie. He's the preacher. He was helping somebody move from a member of the congregation, and they just happened to choose Hanasushi to have for lunch that day. So he just shows up, which was great. I think providence to allow us the chance to have a meal together, to joke about old times. And then he got a phone call while we were there, and a hospice had been called for Sput, and he was not going to go see her because it was just the family in the house at the time, but it was an imminent situation. She was going to pass any moment. And one thing that Robbie said that of course stuck with me was Sput was always harping on evangelism. Every time you talk to her, she's talking about who she's talking to from work and from the community and what they can do to get out and how important the gospel is and making sure that your family's right with God. She would always bring it up in every conversation you had with her. She was just that kind of person. And Robbie said, well, you know Sput. I'm like, yeah. He goes, well, she called all her family members in one at a time and gave them all that one last, you better get your soul right with God conversation before she got too sick to talk. And that's just Sput. She used every opportunity that she was given to try and do what she could to save people's souls. So when I think about the parallels of Jesus being given an opportunity to save a soul right before his own life is given up by him willingly, that's a wonderful lesson for all of us. One more perspective on this before we move forward. One more way to think about the thief on the cross situation, the scenario here, is obviously you never want to be crucified. Right, that's not a good death. You don't. It's not quick. It's not clean. It's not just over in an instant. This was a punishment for the Romans that were reserved for people to make an example out of you. If you don't want to die the way this guy died, don't do what he did. What were they guilty of? They were thieves. Not a huge offense, probably not their first offense either, right? So these people are being killed as a warning to everyone else in this region, you don't want to die like them. And no doubt these two thieves were not happy about being put to death. It's an excruciating way. But if that thief hadn't got caught the time that he did, if their trial hadn't gone through exactly when it went through, if he wouldn't have been positioned in the proximity right near the Son of God who is giving his life as a ransom for all of mankind's sins, if he didn't hear his words and see Jesus' actions to prove to him this guy's innocent, he truly is the Christ, unlike us two thieves. If all these things didn't line up that were absolutely negative from the perspective of you don't want to be where this guy was, he would not, as far as we know, achieve salvation, right? If he wasn't in that exact point in time in history, in his life, in his situation, going through all these negative things, being punished for his actions, he wouldn't have met Jesus. So everything just happened to line up perfectly for him to achieve paradise for all eternity based on this situation. So what's the application? Well, I don't want to be too broad with this because I don't have the authority to be this broad with it. But it seems to me that all these negative things, although they were righteous for him being punished for what he did, they ended up for the benefit of this thief because he ended up in paradise at the end of the day. It was a bad death. It was being delivered in a way that was righteous according to the law of the Romans, yes. But at the end of the day, he still went to paradise. So at the end of the day, it's a good thing in a way. So sometimes a negative situation, things that are bad, that happen to us, that just happen to us through the course of life, sometimes they can end up being for the best of things because they line up to what God's purposes were for us all together. The ladies are studying the book of Job in their private classes on Wednesday nights, and I'll tell you, it's a hard book to study. Because you've got a lot of negativity in Job. Because he's in the middle of it. He is living it. He's going through all this. And within him, he's got some concerns, right? He's got some questions. And he's not been given answers to those questions. But when you look at the end of the book, it all worked out for the blessing of Job. All that negativity ended up being a blessing for him. Because he was righteous before God, he maintained his purity before God, he got the big old answer from God, just trust me, I know what I'm doing, and he was able to atone for the sins of his family, but also for the sins of the friends that were trying to help him through this situation the whole time. If Job didn't remain faithful, his friends would have failed too, right? So, big picture here, looking at the thief on the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus had the authority to forgive sin on the earth. And he utilized that opportunity and even his weakest moment of being killed on the cross. And he had the big picture of the good news that he heard, the good report he had of forgiveness, even through a negative situation of being crucified as a robber. So these three things, just to simply mention tonight as a somewhat detailed description of all the situations surrounding the thief on the cross, is what I want to leave you with today. So next week, Lord willing, we'll pick this thought up and we'll continue on to our next two sets of things that Jesus said on the cross, and we'll pick it up there next week, if Lord permits. This evening, if anyone does have a need to come forward, something in your life needs to be forgiven by God, and you want to confess that sin and have Christ cover that sin by his blood to simply wash it away through that sacrifice, please respond now and come forward as we stand and we sing.